We're going to be in the book of Mark, or the Gospel according to Mark, the Good News according to Mark. That's the second book in the New Testament, right after Matthew, right before Luke. Mark 15, at the end of the chapter is where we'll start. If you want to follow along, if you use the Bible app and you go to our event, you can. There's some kind of electronic bulletin in there if you want to do that. You can always use paper and take notes if you want. And if there's anything that touches you during the sermon, you want to follow up with me, stay after service and talk, or we can talk during the week, just leave a connect card and we'll follow up that way. All right. I don't normally do this, but I've got some props today. Let's see. Some of you know what this is, maybe. Okay. Okay. Children, this is a telephone, right? So this is a rotary phone. But both of these things here remind me of death, and not because this is an old technology. I've had a few friends named Gary die. I'm not saying that's a bad name or anything, but it's my friend Gary's phone. And I leave it in my office. Is that weird? But I do, okay? And it's a rotary phone. It's not of much use, but... and then this is my binder. Some of you have maybe seen me with a black binder. This is actually a recycled binder that says nutrition on the front. You don't need to know that. Now you do. I don't know why I told you. But because I reuse things. But I use this for funerals. And so today I use it for also for the Easter sunrise service. For any service, I have to be portable. But for funerals, I use it. And the last service that was in here was a guy I grew up with, just a few years older than me, also named Gary, different Gary. And I was looking, you know, today as I got ready to celebrate the resurrection, I was remembering of the reality of death as I saw my friend Gary's funeral service right in front of my eyes. And I thought I would add these two things as just a reminder of things that go by. Some of us remember long conversations on the phone. Some of you had telephone cords much longer than that. I know my sister got the longest cord possible so that she could get in the closet and get away from us before wireless phones. But things change over time, right? We age, technologies age, and we eventually pass away from the earth. And we're eventually, most of us, in some pastor's binder somewhere. Whether you like to think about that or not, this is where most of you end up. And I'm not saying it's a right way to consolidate somebody's life or a perfect way, but it's the reality, right? And these are, you could say, reminders of or remnants of the tomb. Of the tomb. But they're also, for me, reminders of hope, of people who had faith, people who both had loving families, Gary and Gary, and I know some other Garys too, so do you. Reminders of hope, right? The tomb reminds me that the tomb was empty, right? Just a simple fact I want you to think about through this whole message today is when, according to all the Gospels, when they went to the tomb, they didn't find Jesus there. They found Jesus outside. Mary, especially Mary Magdalene, eventually would see Jesus outside the tomb. But none of the Gospels had Jesus alive in the tomb. Simple fact. Get this fact if you get nothing else today. Jesus left the tomb as soon as he could. How about you? Have you left? Let's pray. If you don't know what that means, wait for the rest of the message. All right. May the words, Lord, of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts, may they be pleasing in your sight. For you are truly our rock and our redeemer. You are our founder and our perfecter. You alone should we rightly fear and revere. You alone should we fully follow. You alone should our life be founded upon. Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear today, hearts that rejoice at your truth, eyes that are open to your will and to your plan. I pray that your people gathered here and online would be praying for themselves, that they would truly hear this truth about you and your life and your resurrection. I pray that they'd be praying for the people next to them, that we would all want to hear of you, about you, and want to live to honor you. I pray also, Lord, that they'd be praying for me, that I would proclaim something true and worth hearing, and that they pray not just for me, but for other preachers and for churches, that churches across this land would proclaim your gospel, right? That your light would shine, Lord, not only on this day, but throughout all our ministries and all the days on earth that you give us to serve. May your people pray for your will to be done. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, starting with verse 42, after the crucifixion. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he had learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll the stone away for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And then, looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they have laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is the word of the Lord. He is risen. And in the Gospel of Mark, the most ancient versions we have, the most ancient remnants of manuscripts we have, the Gospel of Mark ends there with verse 8. In your Bibles, you might see verses after that. Some later manuscripts had additional verses, and these are where they're good verses. They're from church history. They say things that the other Gospels say, but the oldest versions of the Gospel of Mark ended in what we call verse 8, ends abruptly with them fleeing the tomb, and they're in a state of astonishment, right, and trembling and afraid. The other Gospels give us a fuller picture, like Mary Magdalene getting to hear Jesus say her name and so forth, and getting the further conversations that the women pass on to the disciples. And we hear in John about a foot race between Peter and John. John makes sure to let everybody know that he actually won. So we get a full picture when we read all the Gospels, and I encourage you to do that if you haven't done that before, haven't done that this year. But here we're in the Gospel of Mark, and it's one of, if not the earliest Gospels written, and it's an action-oriented Gospel. It's the shortest Gospel, and it was written that people would know about Jesus, know the good news of Jesus, who he was, what he did, that he was the Son of God, that he lived a perfect life, that he died on the cross for our sins, that he defeated death and sin and evil, and that he rose from the grave to give us new life and to usher us into the kingdom when we believe in him, right? And so it was this portable story of Jesus that people could read and share with others about who Jesus was and what he did. But it ends abruptly. And I imagine all those people who took the little scrolls of the Gospel of Mark around, that it was a wonderful setup after it ended to say, "Now what are you going to do? You've heard the story. You've heard that he's alive," right? So it ends abruptly on purpose. But we're going to look at this story that we hear here. Okay, he was confirmed to be dead. Confirmed to be dead. Now, maybe you're here and you think that's obvious, but there's people that that have doubted that and debate that over the centuries. But he's confirmed dead. He died on a Friday of a holiday week, the Passover week in Jerusalem, and it was a public witness event. There are no ancient witnesses of that time, even those who were against Christianity, the enemies of it, that said, oh, Jesus didn't really die. There are people later, hundreds and hundreds of years later, who said, well, maybe he just didn't die, you know. But the people who lived then all knew that he died. It was a public witnessed event. And let me just tell you, the Romans were good at their job. They didn't let people kind of go halfway off the cross. He was dead. So dead that they didn't have to break his legs. That would matter, like that expedited death. If you were still hanging there and still struggling to breathe, if they broke your legs, then all the little bit of weight you could push off with your feet on the bottom of the cross, when they break your legs, that's taken away, and then you asphyxiate or you drown in air. You just are unable to breathe. But he had already died, and so he didn't have to have his legs broken. The Roman soldiers knew he was dead. Passersby knew he was dead. These women that we hear about knew that Jesus was dead. This religious leader, Joseph of Arimathea, who's part of the high religious council, who really we know from not just this gospel, but the gospel of John too, that he was a follower of Jesus. He knew that Jesus was dead. He took care of his corpse. The gospel of John tells us that Nicodemus bought 75 pounds of spices to take care of Jesus' body. That was an act of courage too. This guy, Joseph, though, the member of the ruling council, he would have been very educated, well-respected, financially well-off. It was his tomb, we learned, that Jesus was laid on. He had such access that he was able to communicate with the Roman officials and actually get a message to Pilate. Not anybody could just do that. But that's how much access this guy had, that he could actually talk to the Roman governor. So he's publicly known by religious officials. He's publicly known by Roman officials. And this in itself is a pretty easy historical argument for Jesus being a real figure who really died. There was a prophecy in the Old Testament that said Jesus would be buried among the rich. It's in Isaiah 53. If you haven't read that chapter of Scripture before, Isaiah 53, written 700 or so years before Christ, and it describes how Jesus died. And it said he would be laid, buried with the rich. Okay? And he was. So the scene unfolds, and Joseph goes to ask Pilate for the body, and Pilate is surprised that Jesus is already dead. But the centurion communicates, yeah, he is. He's dead. We know how to do our job. I don't know if they said that. Probably under their breath or behind scenes. We probably didn't say it to Pilate, but yeah, we know how to do our job. He's dead. And all of this can be so matter of fact, but I think we need to pause and just say and think about this. If Jesus was who he said he was, who the scriptures claim him to be, both Old and New Testament, who his followers have said that he was, who his followers were willing to die for because he said he was, then this means that what we're saying here with confirmed death is that the eternal Son of God, who had always lived in a perfect eternity with the Father and the Spirit, has fully experienced human death, was truly dead, right? His heart stopped, he stopped breathing, blood stopped moving in his body. What that meant for the relationship between the Father and the Spirit, we, I don't think, can understand, and there aren't really scriptures that talk about. But what we know is this: the perfect eternal Son of God, who had never harmed anybody, all he did was bring us into existence and love us and teach us the truth, suffered a terrible, undeserved death. A spiritually intense death beyond what we can imagine, and a lonely one, where he had to even experience the abandonment of the rest of the Godhead. Let's just pause and breathe that in, that the Son of God was confirmed dead. And that's why he's entombed, right? He's entombed. He's put in a tomb. Call him a corpse. Likely Joseph, with the help of others, we know from the Gospel of John, one of those others is Nicodemus, right? That bought that huge amount of spices. They get the body, probably with the help of some soldiers. They have some cloth or cloths. They wrap his body as their tradition tells them to do. They take care of his body, right? And these details are of note. The type of tomb, that it was a tomb cut out of rock. The process of taking care of his body. Though we don't have all the details, the people then would have known what to do, right? The bodies of loved ones were usually washed by their family and then wrapped. And here, though, Jesus' closest family couldn't take care of his body. They weren't able to have access to him. He had been treated as a criminal. Usually what happened to the bodies on a cross is they're taken down and they're left just there. And they're left for nature to take care of it. The sun and animals and insects to have their way with the bodies. We know that from many accounts of crucifixions, because Romans did this all over the place. That's what they normally did. But in this case, it was different because of the access that Joseph had, right? And so the friends and family were helpless, and they were blessed that somebody would be willing to do this, to take care of his body, and that he had the access he had. And they watch, right? The women watch. They saw where he was when he died on the cross. You know, they saw where his body was taken. They saw that he was laid in this rich man's tomb. Maybe they were a bit surprised, because after all, Joseph of Arimathea was a secret believer, right? They then knew that there was a stone sealing the tomb. And we know from other accounts that there was a guard to be posted, guarding outside the tomb. That's kind of ironic, because that's not where the action really happened, outside. But anyway, that's what the world thought was going to happen. Guarding the outside in case people came in to rob the tomb at night. So I want you to just pause now and picture a tomb cut out of the rock. There's a couple of places that they debate over there in Jerusalem, which one's the ancient tomb. Of course, it's kind of Catholic and Orthodox think one place, and Protestants think another. They're both cave-like places. Both you would have to stoop to go into. Both are not places you'd want to live. They're cold and dark. Can you imagine, can you pause and reflect whatever you think Joseph and Nicodemus would have looked like carrying his corpse, carefully respecting Jesus' body, there covered in cloth, lying him on a cold slab of stone inside a tomb, leaving him, and then just darkness in that tomb as the stone is rolled in front of the hole. Imagine and pause and reflect on the women who are just standing a bit off. They've heard Jesus' final words from the cross. They saw him bleeding. And now they see this stone there. What does that finality feel like? Some of us have felt parallel feelings when we've lost loved ones, right? And so they are grieving followers after he's entombed. That's not a choice. That's just what happens when death enters in. And on Saturday, they rest because that's what they do. That's their Sabbath. But as soon as they can, they head to the tomb on Sunday morning. And they're ready with spices. Though they saw the body laid there, they're doing what family does, right? Maybe they're not really thinking deeply that Nicodemus had already done the normal process for a body. And, you know, maybe they don't know how many pounds he bought, or maybe they just thought, well, that's what he did, but we still got to do something for Jesus' body, and we'll add our effort to his. It says, I'll just read again, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? They are in grief. And a lot of you have been there. You don't always think clearly, right? There's things to be done. You want to do some of them. Some of them you don't want to do. Some of them you just need to do. But you're not processing all the details. How will we get in there, right? How will we even get in there? Well, I don't know. We'll figure it out. And so we know their thoughts here. That's really interesting that we know their thoughts. Not because Mark, the gospel writer, was telepathic or something, but or making them up. Neither of those things, I believe, but because they shared their experiences. We know that, right? The women shared their experiences and their testimony with the other believers, and then these were eventually written down. The last thing that they expected happening was seeing an empty tomb and Jesus' body being gone and having an angelic witness being there telling them that Jesus was alive and where to meet him, you know? But that's what happened. Their grief was turned into joy. And they turned into astonished witnesses, it says. Astonished. That is, I think, you know, our languages, our human languages, fail to cover our emotions sometimes. We just, how do you say, super, super astonished, right? They were astonished. It's a gigantic understatement. Somebody who's dead is alive. They'd seen Jesus do similar things, but this is bigger because he had said something like this, that this was going to happen, that he was going to die and rise again. And now it's happening. And so they heard these words. And let's hear it again. He said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Right? He had told them. He was preparing them. Jesus had told his followers that he would suffer and die and rise again on the third day. Some, like Peter, had even chosen to disagree with him. "Yeah, not on my watch, Lord," right? Kind of Peter's paraphrased response. "I don't want you to suffer." They didn't really understand him when he said it. But now it had happened. What he had said, what he had told them was happening. Jesus got out of the tomb. I mean, he said it. Should they be astonished? Yeah, because Jesus got out of the tomb. And I'll ask again what I asked at the beginning. Jesus got out of the tomb. How about you? He got out of the cold, dark death, the despair of this world. He conquered it. And he offers us the way to get out of our coldness, our darkness, our rebellion, and to live a life of hope and truth and goodness. And some of us choose not to get out of the tomb. We choose grumpiness, right? We choose bitterness. We choose rebellion. We choose anger. We choose sin is the generic category for it. Jesus got out of the tomb to say, there's so much more. The tomb is a reminder of where we live when we live without God, when we live without Jesus living our life. He got out of the tomb. How about you? Okay, that's not where the story ends. It ends with them sent to share, right? They are told to go and tell his disciples. And with the other gospels we know, and tell Peter specifically. That's interesting. Like, go and tell his disciples. Oh, and Peter, right? And Peter. Peter. Why Peter mentioned? Not because he's the first pope. Not to pick on my Catholic friends or anything. But because Peter had just betrayed him 3 times when Jesus was in the process of being arrested and tried. And so Peter was a leader, but Peter had to be in despair. Peter was retreating to a tomb of his own. He was retreating into darkness, probably thinking, is it like Judas had just thought, and Judas had already at this point taken his own life. Peter's probably wondering some of the same types of things. "I betrayed my Lord. What point is there anymore? The movement that I've been a part of is over." But then these people, these women, come back and say, "Jesus is not in the tomb. And an angel, a messenger told us to tell you he is risen and he's going to Galilee." Oh, and Peter, he told us to specifically tell you. What we know is Peter didn't stay in the tomb. Both when he went to go check it out, but with the rest of his life, he lived in hope. He didn't live in despair. He didn't stay in his mistakes. He didn't stay in his sin. He didn't stay in his pride. He sought to move forward into the life that Jesus had called him into. The angel gives these women a historic task. They are the first witnesses that get to say that the Son of God, who is the Son of David, who is the promised Savior Messiah, who indeed was truly dead by crucifixion, has risen from the grave, and his kingdom promises that he was saying are going to be unfolding in the world are now unfolding in front of us. He has done something dramatic, and they get to be these first witnesses. Now, the messenger didn't say all those things to them. But the messenger said just enough to get them started, right? Because they know the teachings that Jesus had been teaching them. So now these faithful, loving women are sent to share. And it seems good and it seems amazing. But imagine, again, the intensity of it all. The gravity of it all. If you're one of them, what does your heart feel like? Right? Does it feel like it's just going to go into your throat, out of your chest? You're pinching yourself along the way as you go to see the disciples, like, wow, what are you, just your mind? It says they're afraid because they are. Like, they went out and fled from the tomb. They're trembling. And what is happening, and that they get to be a part of it. Now, it says they said nothing to anyone, but we know from the other Gospels, and we know obviously they eventually said something because the news spread, right? And others hear of the empty tomb. For us today, I want you to have the simple formula. The empty tomb equals the full hope. After the women leave, and they tell the men what had happened, eventually, then Peter and John show up, the angels leave, Mary has her encounter with Jesus, all amazing, but eventually the tomb is just empty. And it's just a historic relic. As you know, it wasn't for another 300 years or so that the church even cared about the location of the empty tomb. They didn't immediately put a sign there and said, it happened here, right? Like we would. It was immediately just a historic relic of like, yeah, it's empty. That's not the point. Yeah, Jesus' body lay there. It lay there for a bit of Friday and all of Saturday and a tiny bit of Sunday, 3 days, or at least parts of 3 days as Jewish people count days. 3 days, or that place had been a temporary home for Jesus' body. But now it's just a man-made cave. It's just a reminder of the way things are without the embodied love of God, the way things are when we retreat into our selfishness, the way things can be in this world, cold and dead and meaningless, without purpose. But it doesn't have to be that way, because Jesus got out of the tomb. How about you? Do you find your days in the tomb? Do you find where you're just living to satisfy self? Not living for the life of light and goodness that he's called every person to believe, that he has called them to be people that he loves and forgives and lives in his kingdom. Are you living for the life he calls you to? Have you heard him say, come out of the tomb? Come out of that life? You see, God didn't create us for the darkness that this world readily offers, the coldness, the selfishness, the isolation, the material stuff of this world that we can continue to just gather and gather, right? The applause of mankind, all that stuff is just in the echo chamber of the tomb. We are not just born to die, as some people think, and just accidents of nature. We are born for something more outside the tomb. If we're just born to celebrate what we can touch and feel, and that's all there is to life, and it's really just about what you can get out of it, then essentially this life has no meaning, and it's just a life where we go back to the binder, go back to the tomb, and that's all there is. But if God gives life, and God gives life as the scriptures say, and he stamps his image upon us, and though we mar the image, though we rebel, though we do stupid things, though kids disobey their parents, though adults grow up and do dishonorable things to their kids, though the world is broken and humans fight each other and do stupid stuff even in God's name, God looks down and says, I stamped you with my image, you are mine, and I'm going to come and give my son to repair everything that is broken within you and lead you out of the darkness, out of the tomb, out of the death that you that you have chosen to stay in, but you got to come with me. You got to believe. You got to leave. Faith is partly leaving. It's partly knowing and believing that Jesus is the Son of God who died for my sins and rose from the dead. But it's also saying, but I leave behind the selfish life. I leave behind the death and despair, the brokenness. And I choose to believe that God is good and full of life. And though the diseases and the difficulties and the depression of this world scream that that's the real stuff, I say, no, Jesus came out of the tomb. I have hope in him. The place of death does not win. Death has been defeated. Light overcomes darkness. The domestic violence of this world, the loveless marriages, the isolated seniors, the kids in school who are bullied, dismissed from their groups or whatever, the world has all these tombs, one cave after another, saying this is all there is, but Jesus says, no, it's not true. I made you for good. I made you to love you. I made you for eternal life, and I will destroy all that is evil in the way of getting my kids back to live with me. I will suffer the death that you deserve. I will raise to new life to give you the life I want you to have. Will you come with me and come out of the tomb with me? Are we going to believe his plan? It almost seems too good to be true. It just is true. God's life, Jesus said, is to bring life and life abundant. Not life as we define it. That's the good old American idea right now. Life is what you make it. Do what feels good. Follow your dreams. All that womp womp stupid stuff, okay? Right. Life is what God made it for. We just get so used to living in the darkness, we think it's actually good. He is the repairer of broken cities. He is the restorer of families who are lost and hurting. He is the one who can bring healing to every body one day in eternity. He is the one that has overcome death itself. Jesus got out of the tomb. How about you? My friends, do not listen to the calls of the tombs of this world. Listen to the messengers of Jesus who have been crying out now for nearly 2,000 years, saying, he is not there. He has risen. Friends, the grave could not hold him, and if you are in him, it has no hold on you. Do you believe it? And I'm not just talking about death when you die. The grave has no hold on you tomorrow when you go out there and you're having a day that is a hard day. You are his. Be filled with his hope. Say to the darkness, say to the despair, say to the people who invite pain and hate into this world, no, I will not live in that way. For my Lord came out of the tomb, and I don't live in tomb-like ways anymore. Right? The world needs his body to live like him, the head. To agree with him. Too many times the body of Christ is trying to go in a different direction than the head, and that don't work. He went out of the tomb with a body. Go with him. And stop being people who worry and cry about, oh, we don't have control of the government anymore. Oh, whoa, whoa. They didn't have control of anything back then. You know what they had? They had a risen Savior, and they had an empty tomb, and they had the Holy Spirit. And guess what? We have it all the same right now. Whatever tries to make your heart grow, your life grow cold, hear these words. Let Jesus' life in. He is risen. He is alive. If you believe in him, you are his, and his hope is unshakable, and in him is no darkness at all. He is alive. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Indeed. Lord, you have come out of the tomb. How about us? You know, if some of us are retreating back in out of pain, out of loss, help us, Lord, to receive your peace and your hope again and come back out of the tomb. You know that some might be rebelling and just want to do their own thing and just want to do things, I don't know, that feel so-called good but aren't really your good. Lead them out of the tomb, God. You know that there are maybe some folks here online that have never, for the first time, stepped out of the tomb and really believed in your story, your good news, and your purpose for living. And I pray if there's anyone hearing this message today and it's their first day to step out of the tomb and to trust in you, just would your spirit help them to talk to somebody today, to take that step, and assure them, Lord, that you love them, that they are forgiven, that they're in your kingdom. God, thank you for doing that for each of us who believe. Oh, Lord, we love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I don't preach with a jacket much. It gets warm. All right.